Our preaching passage today is Ruth 1. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." And Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Christine. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock, you are our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 1st, 1773, a small congregation in Olney, England, gathered to mark the arrival of a new year. And as was his custom, the pastor of that congregation composed a new song for the new year. Don't get any ideas, all right? The song was titled "Faith's Review and Expectation." Not a particularly catchy title, but it was a song that absolutely caught on. We know it as Amazing Grace, and the author of that hymn as John Newton. What's a little lesser known is that the congregation, in the congregation that morning, was a friend of John Newton's, a decades-long friend before and after, a friend who was depression-prone. He was a poet. His name was William Cooper. Cooper was moved by the new song that morning, and he composed one of his own that afternoon. It was titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. The lyrics to that song are there on your note sheet. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. In a terrible irony, that very night, Cooper, seized by a fit of despair and helplessness, sought to take his own life. He was unsuccessful in that attempt, but he would, for decades then, battle doubts and despair. Tony Reinke, in a book on Newton, put it this way. He said, amazing grace can be a hard sell. I wonder if you ever feel that way. I wonder if you feel that way this morning. Have ever felt that way about God, period. You wonder, perhaps, about the kindness of God. You wonder if God is actually good. Perhaps you believe in a sovereign God, an all-powerful God, but even that belief brings about or brings into your life as many questions as it does answers. If God is powerful, why am I in so much pain? Or why hasn't God taken away this thorn or that sorrow? Or why hasn't God added this blessing that everyone that I follow on Instagram has in spades? Maybe Naomi's testimony in verse 13 rings a bell with your own. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. If that's you, or if that is you one day, the book of Ruth speaks to those very natural questions and doubts that arise in the mind and in the heart. We're going to be studying this book over the next several weeks. We're going to take one chapter every week for the next 4 weeks, including this one. And as we do, it's my prayer that your confidence in God's goodness would increase, that this text would settle your own heart and shape your own mind to be like his, that you would know God to be your Redeemer, thoroughly, practically, and eternally kind. This morning, we're going to look at the first chapter, going from bad to worse, or what I call the worst of times. I'm going to divide this into two parts, and so again, you can see this on your notes. So we'll spend the first part kind of setting the stage for this story, going from bad to worse. What happens, verses 1 through 5, and then how does Naomi respond to that? What does God do in light of that? And then I want us to think just kind of three lessons that we'll draw from this text this morning, thinking about moving from then to now. So from bad to worse in the text, then to now in our lives. So let's begin with that bad to worse part, the story of the book of Ruth, at least chapter 1. Now, without question, Ruth is one of the most well-known, it's one of the most beloved books in all of the Bible. That for a number of reasons. It's short. We like short. It's unique. It is one of only two Bible books that is named after a woman. It is the only Old Testament book that is named after a non-Israelite, after a Gentile. It is action-packed. We're going to see that as we work through the story chapter by chapter. It's character-driven, and so there are all kinds of people with whom you may identify at various points and in various levels. And topping it all off, it is a love story / rom-com. Way different than Romans or Ezekiel, all right? Or Revelation, perhaps. But we need to be careful with that, because the last thing that we need to think that the book of Ruth about is sentimentality. This is just a good story. In fact, there are people, there are commentators even who've kind of mused that perhaps Ruth is included in the Bible just because it's a good story. It's interesting. It's intriguing. It grabs our attention. But the way that it grabs our attention, verses 1 through 5, is utterly tragic and utterly telling. Notice the setting of the story, and even that is important. In the days, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, you want to underline or just mark that part in the time of Judges. And I recognize that across this room, we have all kinds of varying levels of Old Testament understanding, and that's all right. And so all you need to understand is this is before the time of kings. And so think about Saul and David and Solomon and so on, all those famous kings from Israel. This is before the time of kings, but understand even more, not just before the time of kings, but because it was before the time of the kings, it was a time of moral chaos and perversion. You only need to turn back one page in your Bible to understand what was going on in the time of the judges. Look back and just turn one page in your Bible, if you would, to Judges chapter 21, verse 25. This is the summary of the book of Judges. Now, we sometimes read Judges and we think, oh, all those cool stories, you know, Gideon and Eglon, all those people. This is what was going on. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That no king thing may sound very good and very appealing to modern ears, especially American ears, but that it is not meant that way in the Bible. It is an indicator of moral chaos and ethical perversion and mayhem. It was a time of violence and bloodshed, immorality and iniquity. No king meant no restraint. It meant no reining in of the evil impulses of men. I'm not going to give away the whole story at this point here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. But it is not hard to see, and we absolutely should keep in mind, the grand purpose of Ruth goes well beyond the central characters of Ruth. It turns out that God's provision for this family is eventual provision for the nation and eventual provision for the nations. A son named David, and eventually a son of David who saves not just a family, but a family of nations. But go back to this family that is in crisis, this little family. So just kind of, again, think about it this way. What God is doing on a micro level, he eventually does on a macro level. That's the story of Ruth. What he does for this family, providing for them, he's going to do for the whole world. And so what they do here in the beginning, it seems to make sense, and it doesn't necessarily cause us to kind of go back to, well, what's going on? Yeah, there's a famine. I mean, there's a need for food, but notice where it is that they go for food. It says that they go, the man of Bethlehem in Judah, by the way, Bethlehem ironically means house of bread. There is no bread in the house of bread. And so they go to, they're from Judah, and they sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, Moab is not just another land. And so, you know, we kind of think, well, if I lost my job, what would I do? You know, if I lost my job in Birmingham, well, then maybe I search for a job in Nashville, or I search for a job in Atlanta. But Moab is not Atlanta. Moab is not Nashville. In fact, the use of the word Moab at the very least causes concern as we read, as we kind of think through the biblical story. And again, kind of test your Old Testament knowledge here, or just kind of refresh your minds. What is Moab all about? We learn that Moab in Genesis 19, they have their origins in the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. So they begin on a bad footing, and then we know that Moab refused hospitality, refused to help Israel as they were making their way from Egypt into the promised land, so that wilderness generation. Not only that, Moab, the king of Moab, a guy by the name of Balak, hired Balaam to issue a prophecy against Israel on their way. After that, Numbers 24 and then into Numbers 25, after that, the Moabite women lure the Israelite men into sexual immorality. all of that leads Deuteronomy chapter 23 for God to say that Moabites shall not enter into the temple until the 10th generation. There should be a complete separation because of that sort of history. And then naturally we read then in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, these condemnations and oracles against the land of Moab. So do not read Moab like Nashville. Don't read it like Atlanta. In many ways, what is going on here in the text is almost a self-imposed exile of the people of God. It's against that backdrop that things do indeed go from bad to worse. The narrator tells us that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died in the land of Moab. So he dies outside the land of promise. That tragedy, we think on the surface at least, it is alleviated by the fact that the sons of Naomi, they marry Moabite wives. But even that temporary reprieve, there's fresh grief added to that as Mahlon and Chilion died. The way it's stated at the end of verse 5 says it all. And I should kind of do some kind of close reading of this. And what I mean by that is just very intentional reading in light of the way it has been told to us. And both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman... Do you notice how she is referred to at this point? All the names previously, and by the way, every one of them is packed with meaning. Every one of them has an indicator of what happens with that person in the story or that place. And so now she is no longer Naomi Pleasant. She's no longer associated with Elimelech, God is my king. She is just the woman, and she is left without her two sons and without her husband. In the span of just five verses, Naomi goes from what we might think, at least preview way back in the land, where she was on top of the world, and now the world is on top of her. That, of course, then sets the stage for the reversal in verse 6. We're told there that the Lord visited his people. Then she arose, verse 6, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord, the covenant God, had visited his people and given them food. You may want to circle again that word return. It occurs in some form or another 12 times over the next 17 verses. That is a massive number of occurrences. That tells us right there that word, it's an indicator of what is kind of going on in the text at large. And so she is now returning in her soul and her mind back to her heart and back to the home that God is to give her. That no matter how green the grass is in Moab, the promised land is a better land. Leads to the dialogue in the following verses, which is again hugely important, if not always understood. For one thing, Orpah is sometimes viewed negatively because she doesn't go with Naomi into the promised land. In fact, her name means back of the neck. And so it's an idea of her turning away. But we should not reflexively read her as a spineless or fickle person. We shouldn't understand her decision to go back to Moab as something of a betrayal of Naomi. In fact, and the way we know that, by the way, is that Naomi thanks both Ruth and Orpah for the kindness that they had shown to her in Moab. Even further, the word that Naomi uses to speak of that kindness, it's the word that refers to the covenant loyalty of God. We're going to see that word over and again as well in the book of Ruth. Naturally, Orpah returns to what she knows, to where there is a future for her, where there is a husband and potentially family, and again, provision for her. But that natural decision by Orpah absolutely highlights the extraordinary decision by Ruth. Naomi outlines the prospects very clearly in verses 11 through 13. Notice what she says. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands?" And she kind of stop right there. You say, what is she talking about? She's talking about a custom that's going to show up and be very important later in the book. But a custom of providing children for widowed wives. And so she says, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Even if Naomi could have other sons who will one day be husbands for their daughters-in-laws, both Ruth and Orpah, at the very least, would be perhaps past the point of childbearing by the time they were grown. And not only that, imagine three widows coming into the promised land. Again, there is no social safety net. There is no social security. There's no Medicaid or Medicare for them. And not only that, they are Moabite. They are Moabite women. Two of them are, at least. The idea of Moabite women coming into the promised land, foreign-born widows. And not only that, there's the issue of faith. Moab has its own gods. Going with Naomi would mean a complete 180 in terms of allegiance and worship. And what is remarkable in all of that is that Ruth understands all of that and goes anyway. Surely the most famous lines in the book, verse 16. But Ruth said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And then she invokes even a curse on herself if she should not be faithful to that vow. "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." If you want a good picture of conversion, what it means to go from not following God to following God, this is about as good as it gets. In many ways, you know, Naomi kind of acts as an anti-evangelist at this point. She actively discourages Ruth and Orpah from coming to the promised land. She tells them to go back to their ancestral gods. Now, that's perhaps a confusing aspect of the story. We don't know all that's going on there, but I do not believe that Naomi is saying in that these ancestral gods, the gods of Moab, are just as good as the God of Israel. I think she is just acknowledging that going with her is going to be a hard and even deadly thing for these girls. But in that strange way, she actually gets part of the preaching task exactly right. And what I mean by that is that following the Lord is not the way to get everything in this world. And if you have been told that, you have been preached a false gospel. Jesus in himself preached a gospel to save and a cross to bear. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And at the same time, Jesus would say to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Paul would say it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, Ruth's pledge here has more often been used in weddings than it has been in evangelistic sermons. And I'm not making any commentary on that. I might. But this is one of the great turning points in the Bible. This is one of the great pictures of salvation in the Bible. Not only does it show us the difficulty of discipleship, but it shows us, does it not, the wideness of God's mercy. Matthew, by the way, just kind of spinning forward, Matthew does not miss the opportunity to remind us that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, had Moabite blood running through his veins by virtue of Ruth's inclusion in his ancestry. Ruth is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would declare to the people of his own day. "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." If you're not a Christian, and we don't assume that everyone here is this morning, if you're not a Christian, but you're here with us this morning, we want to say, one, you are welcome to be here, and two, we are delighted that you are with us. And we want to tell you the truth. We want to point you to the truth. We want you to believe in the one who is the truth. And so we would point out the voluntary nature of this decision and the possibility of your inclusion this morning. Just as a very clear reminder to you, or a clear word of instruction to you, there is not a single Christian in this room who was born a Christian. Instead, every single Christian in this room has come to a Ruth-like point of decision in their lives, counted the cost of going back to Moab or going forward to the promised land, and by God's grace have cast their lot in with the crucified for all of his promises. We would love for you to make that same decision this morning. We would love for you to make that same step of faith this morning that many of us have had. We do not owe that to ourselves. We owe that to God. Salvation belongs to him. He receives all of the glory. But you must come. You must turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. If you have any questions about that, what would that look like in my life? It's not going to look exactly like it looked in Ruth's life, but what would it look in my life? What am I going to have to turn away from? And what am I turning to? We would love to have that conversation with you. We'd love to read the Bible with you. We'd love to explain to you how you can have eternal life in Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and placing your trust in him. Talk to any Christian here. I'll be here after the service. Love to have that same conversation with you. Verses 19 through 22. They conclude the opening scene. They bring us back to this question of the goodness of God. Remember, it's been a decade since Naomi has been in Bethlehem. The hardest decade of her life. The hardships are so severe that Naomi is virtually unrecognizable to the people in her hometown. You can imagine it, can you not? You think about those. You know, maybe the best comparison I know to make is, you know, when you see a president who serves 8 years. So think about President Bush or President Obama. You can think of those youthful pictures, you know, in their early 50s or late 40s or whatever it is, and then they 8 years later look like they are 20 years on. We can imagine that Naomi is prematurely gray, a striking change in the jet black hair that she may have had years ago. Maybe thin and frail, creases on her face, now wearing a permanent look of grief. And Naomi confirms for the women that she is no longer the same woman that they once knew. In fact, she demands that they drop the Naomi bit, pleasant, and call her Mara, no longer pleasant, but now bitter. Why? Verses 20 and 21. The end of verse 20, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Even still, the story ends on a curious note of hope, and I would say even a telling note of hope. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So what do we learn? Three takeaways that I want to give you. Much of this is going to continue to unfold over the rest of the book. And so in some ways we'll be kind of moving ahead, but three particular lines of application that I want to leave you with just from this first chapter. Number one, we see that honesty is welcomed. Clearly, Naomi is not from the deep south. There's no, I'm doing good, how y'all making it? Just been busy, you know, soccer and stuff. You know, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. We should be encouraged, I think, and instructed by how honest Naomi is. It's actually everywhere in those closing verses. I'm not just taking one phrase. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. In fact, one thing that Naomi gets absolutely right is that God is sovereign over everything. I'm not saying that she is right or properly nuanced in everything that she has said, but she is absolutely reckoning with the real stuff. She is refusing superficiality. She is refusing to be artificial. She's not playing church. She's not hiding her pain. Now, I'm going to be very clear at this point, because we can, if we are not careful, sort of swing in the opposite direction entirely. And what I mean by that is we do also need to avoid grumbling that can masquerade as authenticity or masquerade as honesty. It's not a coincidence that Naomi chooses the word Mara for her name. It does mean bitterness. It also harkens back to Israel's wilderness experience where they grumbled against the Lord. If we are perpetually angry at God, but pass it off as authenticity, that's also a problem. Thankfulness, let me say it positively, thankfulness has a place in the Christian life, a massive place in the Christian life. But having said that, do not be afraid to be honest with God. As Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, He already knows what we're going to pray. He already knows how we're struggling. He already knows the suspicions that we may harbor in our hearts. He already knows the questions that are lingering in our minds. As a church, we should be mindful of mirroring real life even as we gather publicly. And again, that's going to be hard because we can put on our best face. I mean, we get more dressed up than normal. I got the new shoes that I got for my birthday this week. Come on. And we can match that with our mentality. We can match that with the face that we put on for one another. And so we want to battle that in the way that we even gather together on Sunday mornings. That's why, for example, we sing songs sometimes that are in minor keys. Not all of life is that way, but a great deal of it is. How strange it would be if every week were a giant pep rally with plastic smiles that matched manicured lives and images when everything away from here is very different from that. That's why several weeks ago, Jared led us in a prayer of lament. That's why you find those repeatedly in the Bible. Because God wants you to be real. God wants you to be honest with Him in prayer and in worship together. That's why we say in our church covenant, not only that we will share one another's joys, we should do that. We should celebrate when there are joys that are experienced in the lives of our brothers and sisters, even when they are not our joys. But we should also bear one another's burdens. God wants us to be honest. Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust Him at all times, O people." And then here's this part, "Pour out your heart before Him." God is a refuge for us. Naomi instructs us at least in that way. Number two, providence is mysterious. Now, it's quite possible to read the story of Ruth and think that there is actually very little mystery in the suffering of Naomi and her family. After all, as I mentioned earlier, they went to Moab. They sowed to the wind, perhaps, and they reaped the whirlwind. You play with fire and you get burned, inevitably. It's not out of the question that Naomi herself thinks this way. For one thing, she owns that decision to go to Moab. Certainly, Elimelech would have been the leader of that family and that culture. But she also at least says in verse 21, "I went away full." And then she says that the Lord has testified against her. That's a loaded phrase that speaks of judgment and covenant infidelity. As we read all this, we can imagine or think of Job's friends, can we not? Eliphaz, who said, "Remember, who was it that was innocent that ever perished, Job? Or why were the upright, or when were the upright ever cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." But we need to be very restrained here. Without question, there are red flags about Moab, but the text never makes it explicit that they suffered simply and entirely because they went to Moab. As I've thought about that, and as I've even read commentators on both sides of that question, I think the ambiguity in the text is actually on purpose. To begin with, this uncertainty about the cause of the suffering should make us restrained, personally and especially on behalf of others, about confidently connecting this transgression and that trial. In a slightly different context, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us wisely, let your words be few. So what's the point then? The point is what Teresa of Avila famously said, which is that God writes straight with crooked lines. Maybe it was the wrong decision to go to Moab. Or maybe it was just another example of what it looks like to live in a fallen world. Either way, God's hand is never off the wheel that steers the world. To counter Carrie Underwood slightly, Jesus doesn't need to take the wheel because he already has it. Always. And for your everlasting good. The problem for Naomi at the end of chapter 1 is that she can no longer see that. She can no longer perceive God as controlling things for her good. You catch the irony of her words to the women in verse 21? She says, I went away full. Now there's a question right there. Did she go away full? But we could pass over that even. Maybe she's referring to the fact that she had a husband and two sons. And so, but she does say at the end of that, not only I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty, yet standing right beside her is Ruth, a woman who has risked everything for her sake. At this point, Naomi cannot see, and maybe you could identify with her here, Naomi can't see any goodness for all of the griefs. John Piper says it this way. It's a longer quote. It's too long for your notes. He says, seeing is a precious gift, and bitterness is a powerful blindness. What would Naomi say if she could see only a fraction of the thousands of things God was doing in the bitter providences of her life? For example, what if she knew that God was choosing an, quote, unclean outsider, a Moabitess, just as he chose Rahab the prostitute and Tamar who played the prostitute? What if she knew that God was choosing an unclean Moabitess as the kind of person who he wanted in the bloodline of his son so that no one could ever again boast in their Jewishness or any other ethnicity? What if she knew that part of what God was doing was shaping a genealogy for the Messiah that would humble the world? What if she could see that in Ruth she would gain a man-child, and that this man-child would be the grandfather of the greatest king of Israel, and that this king of Israel would be the ancestor of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe? If she had trusted God that such things were in the offing, she may have said with Wilberforce, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I think one of the questions that we have as we read this story is, do we have room in our theology? And what I mean by that is our understanding of God. Do we have room in our understanding of God and our discipleship for a frowning providence? I would remind all of us, myself included, that providence is not simply another word for Christian good luck. We have a child or a grandchild, providence of the Lord. Or we make a seemingly random personal connection that leads to a job, and we think, man, God supplied the providence of God. Or, you know, we pull out a coat that we hadn't used since winter and reach in, $20 bill. Providence of God. They are. Those are providences. But do we dare ascribe the losses as well as the wins to the providence of God? Can we say with Job, as he said to his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? judgment of the scriptures on this and all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that our responses to bitter providence should be stoicism. I'm not saying that it should be, you know, just keep a stiff upper lip. I'm not saying stop complaining, start worshiping. I'm only saying that you don't know what else God may be doing in your life. You don't know what else God may be up to, and importantly, you don't know what God may be up to through your life. God is not just a wrecking ball. God is an artist and an architect. And so Abraham sojourned in this life. Why? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. John Flavel, he was an English Puritan of the early 17th century. I'm guessing he was reading the book of Job at this point, and because all those Puritans knew their Hebrew so well, he was probably reading straight out of the Hebrew Bible, which actually goes not left to right, but right to left in its writing. He said the providence of God is like Hebrew. It can only be read backwards. Samuel Rutherford, another 17th century minister, he wrote this to an ailing sister in Christ. It's included there on your notes. He said, "We may indeed think, cannot God bring us to heaven with ease and prosperity? In other words, why does it have to be so difficult? Who doubts but that he can? But his infinite wisdom thinks and decrees the contrary, and we cannot see a reason of it, yet he hath a most just reason. We see many rivers, but we do not know their first spring and original fountain, yet they have a beginning. Madam, when ye are come to the other side of the water, and have set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity, and look back again to the waters and to your wearisome journey, and shall see in that clear glass of endless glory, nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, you shall then be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than he hath done, I had never come to the enjoying of this crown of glory. It is on your part," he says, "now to believe and suffer and hope," and I love this phrase, "and wait on." Brothers and sisters, hope and wait on. I know your hardships, the loss of a brother, the loss of health, the loss of a relationship, the loss of a child. The devil would have you believe that it is purposeless, or maybe worse, on purpose, that God is vindictive and vicious. But our God is not like that. He is not making the most of a bad hand that he himself has been dealt. He is making all things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So indeed, wait on. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Which leads us to this last point briefly. God is kind. Very much related to the last. It's one thing to believe that God is sovereign. It is quite another thing to believe that God is good, and particular good to me. One of the great dangers to our faith is determining our understanding of God based on our circumstances. We read God based on how things are going in our lives. If things are going well, then God is good. If things are going bad, then God is evil. But one of the very reasons that we have the book of Ruth is to remind us that God is kind. God is loyal. He is a loving God, even as Paul calls them, even when Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians, these light momentary afflictions tell a different story. The hints are everywhere in the chapter. The famine lifts in verse 6. Naomi and Ruth arrive at the very end, at the beginning of the barley harvest, one of the great omens in the book, and then there is Ruth herself. Ruth is not just, and we'll see this unfold, Ruth is not just an object of God's kindness. She is an instance of God's kindness to Naomi. It's not too much to say that Ruth is a type of Christ in this chapter. She leaves the comforts of her own home. She goes to lodge and make her home in a foreign land. She pledges undying loyalty and fidelity. She even promises, "Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." Christ is the ultimate answer to the kindness of God. That verse I just referenced from Romans 8, we know that all things work together for those that love God or according to his purpose. How do we know that? How do we know that's not just religious talk? How do we know that's not just the preacher saying that? Well, Paul answers it himself four verses later. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you ever doubt the goodness of God, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus with arms spread out on a cross, bearing in your stead the wrath of Almighty God for sins that he did not commit, but out of great love, dying for you. God is truly and eternally kind. You'll notice that God is undeterred even by Naomi's anger and resignation. Quite the opposite. He draws near to her, draws her home with the news of the report, blesses her with the presence of Ruth, brings her to Bethlehem at just the right time. Why? Because God is kind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray.